course, will be high mixed with a little bit of low.
It's a high fly ball to center field.
To the angel
of the church
of Ephesus,
Smyrna.
To the angel of the church
of Pergamum,
Thyatira, Sardis.
I have this against you.
To the angel of the church
of Philadelphia,
Laodicea.
I know your works.
I know your works.
You've abandoned your first love.
I have this against you,
Jezebel.
I have this against you.
You are neither hot nor cold.
I know your works.
I will spit you out.
He who has an ear,
let him hear.
Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Repent.
Do what you did at first.
Repent.
Be faithful unto death. He who has an ear,
let him hear.
Wake up.
Strengthen what remains.
Do not fear.
I will give you the crown of life.
Hear what the Spirit says.
I have set before you an open door.
He who has an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Smyrna.
Amen. Amen. I have to say, I said this first, I'll say it again. I do not know who they got to do the hand in that video, but he did a phenomenal job. They should hire him. It's just phenomenal. But I did say he had good directing as well. So we'll give a shout out to the directing there. Awesome. Well, I will go ahead and dismiss K through 5 out that back door. Y'all can head out to class and have a good time. Well, good morning, High Point. How's everyone doing today?
Good
morning. Awesome. Sounds like everyone's doing well. I hope you all had a phenomenal week. And I'm glad you chose to be worshiping with us here at High Point. Whether here or online, we are just glad that you were with us this morning. My name is Daniel Hunter. I am the children's pastor here at High Point, as well as a member of the preaching team and a shepherd. So if you ever need to talk or just some prayer, or you just want to hang out and talk and get to know me, just let me know. I would love to grab lunch or grab some coffee. I'm always looking for an excuse to go to Summer Moon, so please, by all means, let me know. But yes, as we said, we are in the second week of our Listen series as we look at the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. In these letters, we see warnings about what is going on in each of these churches and each of these cities. We see what will happen if they don't repent. And even though these warnings are titled and addressed to these specific churches, it doesn't mean that we as churches and we as individuals don't still struggle with the same issues. These warnings are for us just as much as they are for them. Last week, Brandon talked to us about the church in Ephesus. They had become a church that cared more about what they were doing than they cared and loved for God. We looked at how often they chose productivity, service, and accomplishment, which are all good things, but they could get in the way of what's most important: a personal relationship with Christ, sitting at his feet. This week we'll move on to the church in Smyrna. So before we jump in, we're going to go ahead and read this passage together. So if y'all want to go ahead and stand, we're going to read it together. It'll be Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have some on the back table there by the lights. We want to bless you with that. That is our gift to you. Here at High Point, we believe in the power of the Word of God. So let us read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by second death. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Thank you. So, a little background on the church in Smyrna. It is one of only two cities of these that we're going to discuss that is still around. Today, it is a city in Turkey called Izmir. So, as you can see here, we have the ruins of the old city with Izmir kind of in the background. We have another image that kind of shows a better, wider shot. So, as you can see, that was kind of their town center back then in the ruins. And then you see Izmir, the city today, and the hills in the background. At the time, it was one of the biggest, most beautiful cities in the region. It was actually a rival to Ephesus. So as you can see where it sits on the map, pretty close to Ephesus, just north, was a port city as well. The name Smyrna means myrrh. Yes, like the one at Jesus' birth. Myrrh was a perfume made from rare spices. As we continue this morning, I want you to hold on to that fact. Hold on to the fact that Smyrna means myrrh. We're going to get back to that at some point. The port there was known as the Port of Fragrance. So as you can see, this is kind of a recreation of what it would look like. We have the port and the city, the amphitheater, up from the hills. The port there was known as the Port of Fragrance. It was the center of science, medicine, athletic competition. Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, not the Simpsons character, I made that mistake. He was from that same area. And as you can see, the way the city was built, it looked like it had a crown rising above its hilltop. So they had these buildings that were built into the hills looking over the city. So it rose up and looked like a crown. Jesus, using that reference in his letter to a crown of life for all who overcame hardships, meant something more to the Christians there as he used that illustration. That was a technique that Christ used a lot in his writings and teachings, to use local geography or culture to illustrate points so that they would understand it more clearly. So we see here an educated, rich, well-off city named after a lovely fragrance. However, it was anything but lovely to be a Christian there. It was known for its loyalty to Rome, erecting statues to the goddess of Rome. They began to worship the emperors of Rome at the time, so it became a center of cult of emperor worship in the region. And we see this played out in the story of a man named Polycarp. We see how the conflict of loyalty and worship played out in the city. Polycarp was a bishop at the church at the time in the city, so he was probably one of the original people to read this letter that we just read. Polycarp was martyred and killed for his faith during one of the busiest times of the year for the city, during their athletic competitions. Think about, like, during the Super Bowl, this is going to take place. This is your halftime show. The leaders of the city wanted him to pledge his loyalty to Caesar above Christ, but he insisted that only Christ was Lord. Any of this starting to sound familiar? We see this story played out throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament with Daniel. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see it in the New Testament with Paul or any of the apostles. Even in the face of death, they refused to switch their loyalty. They refused to say anything other than God was their king. Eventually, they arrive in the arena where this is going to take place, and they give Polycarp an option: curse Christ and sacrifice to Caesar, or death. And with one of the just most, like, OG, stone-cold responses of all time, Polycarp simply says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They then proceed to threaten him with burning. Doesn't even faze him. No hesitation, just replies with, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Do what you will." I get goosebumps every time I read that end. Needless to say, there was nothing you could say or do to him that would get him to turn his back on Christ. He was rooted in his love for him because he knew what Jesus had done for him. There was no threat. There was nothing you could do to him that would scare him. I think about us. How often are we presented a choice in our lives? Christ or this temporary idol or object to worship? If you're honest, how often do you choose Christ in those moments? How often do we even think we're being presented with a choice? Because it's just so natural for us to choose the other thing, it never feels like a choice. Maybe it's the way we treat others we don't agree with. We go to anger and judgment instead of listening. Or instead of forgiveness, we choose to sit in bitterness and anger. We want to hold the grudge against them. Or maybe with our lives, we want to choose comfort and security in our own self-interest instead of pursuing the things that Christ has for us. We have these choices, much like they were presented to them. And trust me, it's a lot harder to choose Christ when death is the other option. Yet they remain strong in their faith. They remain strong even in the face of all the obstacles that came their way. Can we say the same when we face opposition from others who want to challenge Christ? His sovereignty, who he is, what he's done in our lives. You see, the crazy thing is we know the story of Polycarp. He is a giant in the history of the church. But he was the 12th martyr in Smyrna. He wasn't the first, he was 12th. He wasn't the first, he wasn't the last. He was 12th in a line of people killed in the city because of their belief in Christ. That should tell you the attitude towards Christians in the city. Should tell you about the culture that existed in the city at the time. This is what the church is dealing with as they read these letters. It's not just a tough time. It's not just a difficult period that they have to wade through. It's literally life and death. That's why Jesus begins the letter the way he does. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." In this sentence, Jesus is reminding them who the author of this letter is. He's reminding them of what he has already done. Christ, as the author of this letter, as the author of our life, has suffered himself. He has given his life for the sake of the gospel. So he is no stranger to what they are going through. It's important for us as Christians, as we face persecution, as we face difficulty, to remember who our Savior is, who our author is. To remember what he has done for us on our behalf. Who would we be to think we would be above him? Who would we be to be above what he encountered, what he was called to? Matthew lays it out for us in chapter 20. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is who our Savior is. One who came to suffer, to give his life, rejected by man, experiencing the greatest suffering this world has known, God literally turning his back on him. So as we follow Christ, we must remember that we too should and will face suffering, persecution. The great thing is, though, is we don't have to sit in the suffering. The story doesn't end there. Look at the end of verse 8. It says he died and came to life. Death and suffering wasn't the end of Jesus' story, and death and suffering isn't the end of our story. As we read this letter, we see the promise that comes when we live a life that is faithful to the call. When we're faithful to the call, even in the midst of times when it's not easy and when it's most difficult. Maybe this morning you find yourself in that space. Feels like the world's closing in. It's too overwhelming. You don't have answers for the things that are happening. I encourage you to stand strong in the promise of our God that this is not the end. You are not at the end of your story. And trust me, I know that that is much easier said than done. How can we become people that live that out even in the midst of overwhelming odds? We'll get there. How can we become people that in the face of what feels like impossible obstacles, remain firmly committed in our faith? We'll get there. But before we can get there, we have to see what suffering and persecution does for us and what it means for us, not just individually, but as a church. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Think about the words and the weight that they carry with what we now know about what Christians were dealing with there. Think about Polycarp reading those letters and then suffering what he suffered. It can feel pretty weighty. Now, this is really the only truly glowing report that any of the seven churches of Revelation received. And they receive such a positive report, not because of any great accomplishment or great achievement. They receive it because of their suffering, not in spite of it. Their faithfulness amidst the pain, their steadfastness to go through whatever it is they are going through, that is what Christ recognizes in them. If we think back to myrrh, the beautiful fragrance and perfume. The thing about it, though, is to get to that wonderful smell, to get to that fragrant aroma, it had to be crushed. And the more you crush it, the more fragrant the scent becomes. It's the same thing with the church there. The more they were crushed, the sweeter the aroma of their faith became. That is what Christ sees in the church in Smyrna. To those with ears, let them hear. The crushed church is the fragrant church. How often as a church or as people do we allow ourselves to be crushed in the name of Christ? Or do we choose compromise? Do we choose to, to compromise the things that he asks us to do? Do we compromise speaking out in his name because we want to avoid the crushing weight of affliction? It's just easier to not upset others. We don't have to stand firm because we want to go along to get along. But see, it's through our persecution that the message grows louder and our aroma gets more and more fragrant because of what it does inside of you and me. The process that we undergo through suffering. Peter says it like this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Paul said it to the Romans. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Even the brother of Christ, James, weighs in on the subject. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Three men who were no strangers to suffering, all who lived lives of suffering before ultimately giving their life for their faith. All that they endured produced a fragrance so strong that people couldn't look away. They were drawn because of what these men were willing to sacrifice for his namesake. Our suffering produces something inside of us, something that others can see and they are attracted to. Tertullian puts it this way: the oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The church in Smyrna was growing, even amidst all that was going on. They were growing because of their faithfulness, through their steadfastness to the mission of the church. No matter how hard it was made for them, they had been completely cut out of the fabric of the church, of the economy in the city. That's why the letter mentions that Jesus knows they are poor. This isn't just like not doing so well, just trying to get by, paycheck to paycheck. No, this is destitute. They have nothing. Nobody in the city will hire them. Nobody in the city will deal with them. Nobody in the city will do business with them. They have nothing. It's actually the complete opposite of how the church in Laodicea is described, that we'll get to in a few weeks. They had money and influence, but Christ tells them they are poor. You see, in spite of the poverty that they are dealing with, they are the only church in the New Testament to be described as spiritually rich. What is it to be spiritually rich? We look at what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, as a church, above all, we need to recognize what we have doesn't matter. It's who we have that matters. We will always be rich in the abundance of grace and mercy of our Savior. Where does your treasure truly lay? This isn't to say that money and security are bad things. But where do you seek comfort? It becomes a heart issue. What has control over our hearts? Where do you seek comfort? Is it in money or is it in Christ? Smyrna was rich in the things that mattered, to be described as rich in the things that matter. How amazing that must feel. The church also faced slander from the Jewish community that was there at the time. Now, we don't know exactly what was being said about Christians in the city, but we know there was a hatred between from the Jewish people towards the Christians there. They did not like them. However, as Jesus writes in the letter, he knows about the slander. He knows what is being said about them. But he also knows what's true and what is false. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. So if we face slander of our enemies, we can rest in that truth that Christ knows us. He knows what's true and what is not true. That is where our vindication comes in those moments. And at the same time, those who spread lies will have to stand punishment as well. He then warns them that their tribulation will lead them to prison and death. And really, in those times, if you were in prison, it was usually just to await trial and be sentenced to death. There was no prison sentences back then. You were just there waiting to be told when you were going to be put to death. So what was going to come truly was going to be terrible. So how do we as a church face that when it comes our way? How do we as individuals face that? How do we face the impossible when it feels like there's no hope? It starts by knowing that whatever you're going through is temporary. In the letter, he says, you will face 10 days, or for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, we don't know what the actual, like, conversion chart on that is. They didn't have one. But what's important for us to know is he doesn't say that you will have tribulation forever, that you will have tribulation for eternity. He gives them an end. It is a limited amount of time that they will suffer. Our suffering has an end. And what waits for us on the other side of that is far more glorious than the suffering in and of itself. But it can still be easy to question sometimes God's goodness or his sovereignty, because in the moment, it just doesn't feel like he's there. But church, remember the promises of our God. Remember that his promises are good. And remember that those moments are temporary. Paul reminded the church in Corinth with this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. To those with ears, let them hear. You can do the impossible when you can see the invisible. As a church or as an individual, when we are in the midst of the storm, when we might be facing opposition for our beliefs, don't look at your present circumstance. Fix your eyes to heaven. Fix your eyes to eternity. Fix your eyes to the promise of glory that is awaiting us. Paul mentions the weight of glory. You see, weight has everything to do with gravity. And gravity attracts objects together. So the greater the mass of an object, the heavier it is, the stronger the force of gravity has to be. The smaller the object, the smaller the force. This is science I can do. Anything above this, I'm out of my depth. But then I want you to think about the moon, where there's less gravity. So things there will weigh far less than they do here. So when you're standing on the promises of God, and you're not standing on your circumstances as they presently appear, the mass of your trial gets smaller, and the power of its pull gets weaker. That is the weight of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters from the perspective of a demon, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks, why has he been forsaken, and still obeys?" You see, the enemy's fear is not what we will do when things are going our way. He doesn't fear what we're going to do when things are good, because that's easy. The enemy's fear is obedience, even in the face of opposition. Even when the world abandons and forsakes us, we still say, all right, let's go, let's do this thing. That is the fear of the enemy. That is how the church grows. The world looks at us when things aren't going well. They don't look at us when things are going well. So how do we respond? That's how we live a testimony for what he's done in our lives, not when it's all going well. You see, if we truly want unconditional worship of our God, even in the midst of searing pain and heartache, we must fix our eyes on the thing that can't be taken away. To those with ears, let them hear. Worship that hurts like hell heals like heaven. The life of a church and the life of a believer is one that is marked by endurance and strength. That's why Paul describes it as a race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see the similarity of the language that Paul writes and what Christ writes in his letter to the church in Smyrna. Crown of righteousness here in 2 Timothy, and the crown of life in verse 10 in Revelation 2. The crown that is promised in this letter, the church would have understood it as a crown or as a medal that you would receive at the end of a race or an athletic event. Again, being reminded that they too must continue to fight the fight. Keep running and finish. Put one foot after another. A reward is coming. Because as we close this letter in verse 11, we see the beauty of what can't be taken away. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by second death. If you want the gospel in one sentence, there it is. First death, the death of our physical bodies here on earth, is not the end for us. Second death is what would happen after judgment. But when we conquer and when we are marked by our steadfastness, then we have nothing to fear because like our Savior, we may die here on earth, but we will come to life again. We have no fear of second death because Christ has already overcome it on our behalf. To those with ears, let them hear. Are we a church marked by our faith in the midst of persecution and difficulty? That's the question I want to leave you all with today and to leave you with as you move throughout your week. What is your response to those circumstances? Are you willing to go through the hard things for His name's sake? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in The Cost of Discipleship, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Jesus told us this was coming in the book of John. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own, but you were not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, as a church and as believers in this country, we don't face the same persecution that they faced in Smyrna. We get the freedom to openly worship our God wherever we want, in whatever context we want. However, there are still places in this world where people are killed because of their faith in Christ. They aren't allowed the freedom to openly worship their God. We must consistently and unceasingly pray for those who choose to do the work of the kingdom in those areas, to walk alongside them, to support them every step of the way. And then in this country, it's going to look a little bit different for us, and it's not always easy, it's just different. What are we willing to sacrifice for Him? It might not be our life, it might not be our livelihood, but it could be relationships, it could be social standing or money. There's always a choice in the things of the world or our God. What is the choice you will make? There's a story in a commentary I read this week from J. Ralph Grant that I think paints a picture of what the challenge to our church is today. There was a young woman from a wealthy family who went and gave her life to Christ. And this decision upset her parents a great deal. They scolded her and eventually gave her an ultimatum to give up her belief in Christ or forfeit her inheritance. She was given a few days to think this over. And on the final day, she had an answer. She knew her inheritance in heaven was far greater than anything her parents could offer. So for her answer, she sat down at the piano where she played and sang the verses of a hymn by Henry F. Light. Jesus, I, my cross I have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Her father wept. Her mother immediately gave her life to Christ. You see, her love of Christ, even in the midst of opposition, choosing to do the hard things, she had opened their eyes. the beautiful fragrance of a life given to him. What sacrifice are we being called to make? What are we willing to endure for his name's sake? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we build the foundation of our life on you. That we would realize that the things of this world pale in comparison to who you are and what you have to offer. You came to suffer, to die, to give your life on our behalf because of your love for us. May we go into the world being obedient to your call, wherever that may lead, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences. You were obedient to death on the cross. May we too be obedient to follow you wherever it may lead. Because without you, there is nothing. To those with ears, let them hear. We love you. Amen.